Now tonight we have the subject, the ministry of angels. And I want to read one little passage just from the book of the Revelation and chapter 5 and verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. At least 104 million, by the way. You can get tangled in knots trying to do that calculation, but I think you'll find that it must at least be 104 million. 10,000 times 10,000, plus thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Now the Lord will bless that brief reading from his word. Now we have tonight a subject which is very beautiful. And I think perhaps you might agree that we have rather neglected a study of the angels. It's not that we don't talk about them often, because I think we very often refer to angels. And it's not that we don't sing about them, because in many of our hymns there are references to angels. And it's not that we haven't got in our minds some little idea of what the angels are like, because I suppose all of us have this little thing in our minds about the angels. But when it comes to actual concrete knowledge about the angels, I confess a great deal of ignorance, and I think that most of my brethren do the same, and together we acknowledge that we have not given angels the study that so many mentions in Scripture really requires. Now, what I want to do this evening is to look at the angels in five different aspects. We haven't any hope at all of collecting all the references to angels, but I think that perhaps looking at them in these five different ways, that we'll learn some little thing, or at least we'll collate some of the knowledge that we already have, some of the facts that we already know, and this will make it interesting when we put the facts into some kind of intelligent order. I want to begin by looking at their place in the Bible, to see just what place the angels do have in these sacred scriptures, to see the very prominent place, in fact, that they have. And this is where we begin tonight, by seeing their place in the Bible. Now, I want then to go on to look at their relationship to the devil. And this, again, is a very illuminating thing when we consider how, in fact, they are related to that greatest of all angelic creatures at a time, whom we call Lucifer, and whom we more commonly call the devil. Now we'll see what relationship they have to Lucifer, and this again is very interesting. But it would be wrong if we were occupied with the angels tonight to the exclusion of the Lord of the angels, and it would be too bad if we got occupied with angels and missed him. So the next little point that we have, I trust, will attract us to himself, and we want to see their attendance on the Lord Jesus. They became his ministers in a very, very beautiful way, and I want to see the variety of ways in which they were attendant upon the Lord Jesus. So we look then at their place in the Bible, their relationship to the devil, and then at their attendance on the Lord Jesus. Now, not only do they become attendants to the Lord Jesus, But it is also very beautiful to see that in a very remarkable way they become ministers to the believer. And so we want then to look at their ministry to the Christian and to see that this is a very real thing, angelic ministry. And we sometimes talk about the guardian angel, and I trust that we'll all believe tonight that the guardian angel is a very true and a very real thing in the Word of God. So we've got to look then at their ministry to the Christian. And then, if there is time, we want to look at a final little aspect, and we want to see their interest in the assembly. And it is quite a remarkable thing that in what many of us might think to be a most mundane thing, that the angels are actually interested in a certain little particular in the assembly. And we'll see that from 1 Corinthians 11, if there be time. So now these are five ways of looking at the angels, and I'm sure there must be many, many more interesting aspects. But we confine ourselves tonight to their place in the Bible, their relationship to the devil, their attendance on the Lord Jesus, their ministry to the Christian, and their interest in the assembly. Now, it is a very staggering thing, I think, to find that there are at least 250 mentions of angels in the Bible. Now, that is only with reference to what we call the King James Version, because I'm using a concordance which is related to the Authorized Version. And looking down the references in a concordance to the Authorized Version, you can count 250 mentions of angels in our Bible. Now, it might be that there are more. It might be that there are other references that are concealed by looking for them in this particular way. But certainly to gather together 250 references to angels is a big task. So you'll see that whatever else you might say about it, they certainly do have a very prominent place, a very large place in our Bible. Now, another little thing that amazes me, and it is for this reason that I read from the chapter from which we did read, it is that at least a quarter of all references to the angels in our Bible are in the book of the Revelation. Now, that to me was a very interesting thing, at least a quarter of 250 mentions to be found in the one book of the Revelation. Now, you know, of course, that we have 66 books, and the references to these angelic beings could have been scattered evenly right through, or at least proportionately in every book, but that is not the case. I repeat again that at least a quarter of them are found in the book of the Revelation. And when I discovered this interesting fact, I wondered then which book comes next for the most occurrences of references to the angels. And I found this very interesting thing, that the next books with most mentions of the angels are in fact the books that deal with the tabernacle and with the temple. And this I found again to be a very interesting thing. So you can take a quarter of these mentions and find them in the Revelation, and then you can take another big mention, a big section of the mentions, and find all these in the books that deal with the tabernacle and with the temple. The books of Exodus and Leviticus and the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll find that these come next in line for most mentions of the angels. Now, I thought there must be surely a connection. And then it seems to me that the connection is this, that in the books that deal with tabernacle and temple, we are taken right into the very presence of God. When we go right into the holiest of all, you might say that in a symbolical way at least, you are right in the very abode of God. And of course, when you come to the Revelation, this is exactly where you are in a very literal way. You are right in the very abode of God, because in the book of the Revelation, well, so much of it is viewed as from heaven itself. And so much of the great scenes there actually take place in heaven. And so, in a very real sense in the Revelation, you are right in the very immediate presence of God. And after all, this is where the angels live. This is the very habitat of the angels. This is their natural sphere, in the presence of God, near him, around his throne. And so it seems then, if I may use the word, it seems but the natural thing that most mention should be in the Revelation, and after that in the books where symbolically at least we are in his presence, in the books of Tabernacle and Temple. Now, the angels are not always called angels, as you probably know. The word angel itself is a very simple word which means a messenger or a representative. And for that reason, you probably read of angels in the early chapters of Revelation, which are not literal angels as we refer to them tonight. Because I judge that the word there means a representative, or it might mean a messenger, and we are dealing with men in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and these are not literal angels. I'm sure you'll agree with that, because the angel there is fallen. That's one great argument against the angel of the churches being a literal angel. The angel is fallen with the church in every case, and addressed as a fallen person, and you could hardly imagine that a fallen angel would have any responsibility relative to a church. So we reject that idea which is put forth by some, and I suppose most of us are happy this evening that the word angel there is used in its broad sense, and it means a messenger or a representative. Now therefore we look at the word angel in that very simple sense, and usually they are called angels, meaning that they are representatives. They are sometimes called, and I don't suppose this is every angel, but a certain order of angel, a high order of angel, and these are called the cherubim. And very, very closely related to them, there are those heavenly creatures that we call the seraphim. And if anyone has some ideas as to what the difference might be between the cherubim and the seraphim, this is very interesting. I hope I'm not quibbling, but if there is a difference between righteousness and holiness, I think you have found the difference between the cherubim and the seraphim. If you can see that the cherubim are guardians of God's righteous character, and that the seraphim are very jealous of his holy nature. If you can see the cherubim concerned with what he is doing, and if you can see the seraphim concerned with what he is, perhaps then you have found the very subtle difference between the cherubim and the seraphim. But certainly some of these angels are called cherubs, cherubim, and some of them are called seraphs or seraphim. You get, of course, the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. And you get the cherubim first mentioned at the gate of the Garden of Eden, guarding the way. And then you get them again in the tabernacle, you get them again in the temple, and you get them right through, perhaps in the book of Ezekiel, and you see them again as those strange creatures in the book of the Revelation, always consistently guarding the righteous character and the acts of God. A very interesting study, the study of the cherubim. Now, not only are they called angels and cherubim and seraphim, but they are also called principalities and powers. And this is a very interesting study. And because the mentions are fewer, well then they are easier collected together. And I think you'll discover that there are 7 references to the angels under this heading. Principalities and powers are mentioned 7 times. Now, a very, very interesting thing in this connection, and to me very thrilling. The principalities and powers are the greatest things that we know. Here is the most powerful form of creature, principalities and powers. They are principalities, something to be reckoned with, and they are powers with their angelic privileges and prerogatives. Principalities and powers describes the majesty of the greatest creatures, created intelligences, that perhaps we know. And yet, the thrilling thing is this, that every time that you get a mention of principalities and powers, now without exception, every time you get the mention, it is to show their inferiority and their subordination to the Lord Jesus. To bring out his greatness and to show that the Lord of the angels is greater than the angels, so much better than the angels, says Hebrews chapter 1. And of course he is this because he is their Lord. Every time they are mentioned, I repeat, as principalities and powers, it is to show that they are subordinate creatures and that the Lord of the angels is superior. Now again, you might remember that there are only two angels whose names are given to us. We get that very interesting angel who is called Michael, and then we get the other very interesting angel whose name is Gabriel. I think you'll find that Gabriel is always concerned with individuals, and that Michael is always concerned with the nation of Israel. Wherever you get Michael, you get the nation, and Michael's concern for the nation. And wherever you get Gabriel, he's ministering to individuals, and he's trying to help and comfort in some way. Now, Michael is called the archangel. And some dear brethren believe, because of that, that there is only one archangel. Now, they rightly point out that we never read of archangels. That's quite true. We never read of archangels. And then they link this expression with that fact, and they say, Michael is called the archangel. And from this they deduce that there is, in fact, only one archangel. Now, that might be right, but it might not be right. Because you do read, of course, of Philip the evangelist, but that doesn't mean that there was only one evangelist. It simply distinguishes Philip and refers to him as the evangelist. So when Michael is called the archangel, that doesn't necessarily mean that there is only one archangel, but our brethren are quite right when they say that we never read of archangels. So you'll have to make up your own mind as to whether there is a plurality of archangels or not. Well, now, these are very interesting facts, and this is the place that they have in our Bible. Now, they were concerned, actually, in another way with our Bible. They were concerned in the very first instance with the handing over of the law. You remember that they were called intermediaries. You can read that in Acts chapter 7. Stephen refers to it, and you'll get it again, perhaps, in Deuteronomy 33. And you'll find that when the law was handed over, that they were there, it was handed over by the disposition of angels. It was a very, very majestic moment when the God of Sinai handed over the law. And the angels were there to add to the awe and the solemnity and the majesty of the occasion. And you can see them involved as the great intermediaries when the law is handed to the creature. The angel coming between deity and humanity and somehow involved in the handing over of the first writings of the law. Now, after that, of course, there were many things that were written that the angels didn't understand. They are not omniscient creatures. They are not omniscient like their God or like their Lord. And so you'll find that there were many things that were written that the angels didn't understand. And so we find Peter writing and referring to this, and he says, you know, the angels pried into that. They desire to look into it. They couldn't understand it. They tried to sort it out. And I'm sure the angels must have wondered, with holy wonder, as they read the story of Isaiah, the story, the prophecies relating to the coming of the Messiah and the bringing out of such a gospel as that with which we are so familiar this evening, but the angels could not understand it. That one whom perhaps, am I right in saying, they had never seen, should actually come into flesh and blood, become incarnate, and that they would look upon him in flesh and blood, they couldn't understand this. You know, Paul does say that when the Lord Jesus came, he was seen of angels. And I keep wondering if Paul might well have added, for the first time, seen of angels. Did they not veil their faces? Did they not fly before him and cover their vision? And was this not a glory of deity that was too much even for the eye of an angel? Is it a fact, or was it a fact, that when this tiny little babe appeared at the manger at Bethlehem, that perhaps they looked down and for the very first time they were allowed to gaze upon the very God that they had worshipped in holy invisibility over the years? Even in those days, those years when time was not measured by years, when perhaps we can hardly call it time at all, yet these creatures which are not eternal, they look away back and they remember as they look at the babe that here is now incarnate that very same God that they worship without seeing. Well, now at any rate, he did come.
and he was seen of angels. And the angel, says Peter, they desire to look into the very prophecies that they had. You might almost say, as we'll see in a moment or two, they had almost helped in the very writing of some of these things, and yet they could not understand. Says Peter, they desire to look into the very things that we now enjoy. So they do have, now you'll see, a very prominent and a very important place in our Bible, a very large part of Scripture given over to references to the angels. Now, you go way back and you ask again the question, what exactly their relationship to the devil? Now, you'll know, of course, and I'm sure the young believer will know or will want to know, that the devil was not always the fallen, evil being that we know him to be tonight. At one time, in fact, his very first name was the name Lucifer. I think you'll find that there are probably 10 or 12 titles given to the devil, names and titles, and just as in the case of the Lord Jesus, the names and titles bring out the character of the person. And as you read the names and titles of the devil, you discover his character, but the first basic thing that you learn is this, that he was not always the evil being that he is tonight. Now, for this, you've got to depend upon two scriptures that might seem in the first instance obscure. You read in Ezekiel chapter 28, and you read in Isaiah chapter 14. And you find strange scriptures there that deal with Lucifer and that describe him in all his beauty and then describe a very sad fall. I wish I could quote from memory tonight the description of the beauty and the wisdom and the glory and the light of that person. He was the anointed cherub. He actually shone, reflecting the very moral character of God. He shone like stones that glistened in the fire. He represented God. He must have ruled and reigned for God over a large part of the kingdom. But unfortunately, he desired to be more than what he was, and he aspired after being like God, and he fell. But we remember tonight that his first name, Lucifer, means in fact the day star, or the son of the morning, or the morning star. And we go away back into those past years, and we find that this greatest of the angelic beings was actually the morning star shining in all his glory and very close to God. Now you say, with what authority do you read the passages in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and refer them to Lucifer? Because you might read them and say, well, now it's very obvious that they refer to an earthly king. They refer to an earthly prince. And you might rightly ask the question, with what authority do you relate scriptures which have to do with an earthly king? How do you relate them to the devil? Now, in reply, I ask you another question. With what authority do you relate Psalm 72 with the Messiah? Because Psalm 72 is a psalm written for Solomon. With what authority, on what authority, do you relate Psalm 24 to the coming millennial kingdom? Because it is a psalm that has to do with David and the bringing back of the ark. With what authority do you read the 8th psalm and relate that to the kingdom of the Messiah? With what authority do we call certain psalms this evening the messianic psalms? And of course, the answer is very simple. You read these beautiful psalms and you say, well, it's obvious that in its initial reference, that has to do with Solomon, that has to do with David, that has got to do with the literal kingdom, that one's got to do with the ark. But then when you read it alongside its original reason for being written, you say, well, now that psalm was never fulfilled then. Here's a kingdom described in Psalm 72, and great as Solomon's kingdom was, it never rose to this description in Psalm 72. And great as David's glory was that day when he brought back the ark and the gate swung open and he put the ark into glory behind the curtains, well, Psalm 24 was never really fulfilled on that day when David brought back the ark. And so our brethren quite rightly say, these psalms, in their ultimate fulfillment, they have to do with the Messiah. And so they turn the word Messiah into an adjective, and they say these psalms are messianic. So the messianic psalm is a psalm with an original reason for its being written, but then you see that it never was really fulfilled then, and the ultimate fulfillment waits until the coming of Messiah, until his kingdom. Now that's quite an order, and I'm sure we are absolutely right in reading the messianic psalms like this. Now I suggest to you that when you read Ezekiel 28 and you read Isaiah 14, that you say, well, now it's very obvious that this has an original reference to the Prince of Tyre. Very obvious that this refers to an original king relating to Babylon. Quite obvious that this has an initial earthly relationship with a real literal human king. But then you read it down and you say, this never had its complete fulfillment in an earthly king. And the only person that's left is Lucifer, the devil. And so you can see then, just as you see in the messianic psalms, you can see the shadow of a greater looming behind these scriptures, and I think most of us will agree tonight that we can see Lucifer in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah chapter 14. Now you read that beautiful description, and then you find a sad thing. He says, I will. Over and over again, at least five times, maybe more, he says, I will. He asserts his will, he desires to rise, and he wants to be like God. The very thing that he suggested to our first parents, that they could eat of this tree and be like God. And the very thing that he suggested to them is the very temptation to which he succumbed. How long before Eden, I don't know, but he certainly did aspire to be like God. He who was a creature aspired to be like deity, and eventually he is cast down. Now you'll find that our Lord Jesus is in complete reverse. He who was in the form of God came down to be fashioned like a man. And in fashion as a man and a servant, he said, not my will, not my will. Exactly the opposite of the language of the devil is the language of the Lord Jesus. He who had a right to be what he was came down and said, not my will. He who had no right to be like God said, I will, and sought to aspire to those heights. God cast him down, just as God hath highly exalted Christ. So the thing is in complete reverse. He who was initially, originally, the morning star has been eclipsed. And there is one tonight who waits for the moment of his appearing as the true morning star on the horizon, the Lord Jesus himself. But now we look away back to those early days and we remember that Lucifer was the son of the morning. Now, in his final rebellion, he will bring creatures down with him. Now, you know that from the book of the Revelation. At the end of the millennium, he will certainly drag creatures after him in large numbers. And there will be men that will respond to his call. In his final act of rebellion, he will drag creatures down with him, perhaps in myriads. And just so it was in his original first rebellion. He brought creatures down with him, and those creatures were the angels. And tonight we call them fallen angels, we call them spirits, and we call them demons. And we can see that these are those that at one time were angels, probably ministering under his command. And at his rebellion, they have fallen with him, remained loyal to him, but disloyal and in rebellion against the Lord of the angels, and they have come down, so that we have this sad condition tonight, a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of evil, headed by one who was originally the day star, but now with hosts of demons at his command, his emissaries, his ambassadors. And let us remember tonight that demonism is very real. And that God has allowed us to be brought up in a country where perhaps demonism might not be outwardly seen. Nevertheless, we must remember that still it is real and it does certainly exist. And so we must remember that demons and demonism are rife in the world and real in our own country, even though by the grace of God we have been sheltered and Satanism in our country might be underground. So now, this is their relation to the devil. There is some strange link with kingdoms. When you read in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, you'll find that there was an angel there on his way to Daniel with a message. And he was intercepted by demons, and there's a warfare there. And there seems to be a kind of a link with kingdoms. And you remember that one of those demons is referred to as the prince of the kingdom of Persia. The angel coming to Daniel, he says, Daniel, he says, I would have been here 3 weeks ago. But he says, I was delayed. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. And then he says, I have left Michael engaged in warfare with him. Now he says, here's your answer. And I return to fight to help Michael. So there is a very real warfare, and you can read about that in Daniel chapter 10, chapter 9. And again you'll find that demons fight with Michael. There is a dreadful warfare between the dragon and Michael and the opposing angels in the book of Revelation and in chapter 12. Now I must leave that, but there are other interesting things that might be said about the relationship to the devil and the final vanquishing of the devil and his angels. But their attendance on the Lord Jesus is very beautiful. Now, right before his birth, angelic ministry begins. And it's Gabriel who comes to Zacharias and announces that the king's ambassador is about to be born. Poor Zacharias, he got into trouble, he didn't believe. And Gabriel says, Zacharias, you forget who I am. He says, I am Gabriel. Zacharias, you've got no right to doubt when Gabriel speaks. But Zacharias did doubt. And then a little while the angel comes back again, and this time he visits Mary. And then again you remember that he visited Joseph. And before the birth of the Lord Jesus, the angelic attendance on the Lord begins. And it's the angels who announce the birth, the pending birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, as we look down these few references, there is a little thing that I ask you to keep in mind. Sometimes we hear our brethren say, and they're quite right, I don't disagree with this, we say it ourselves. We often give thanks to God, maybe at the beginning of a gospel meeting, maybe in the little prayer meeting at the back, before the meeting begins, we often give thanks to God that the gospel has been committed to men and not to angels. Now we often say that, and that's quite right. God has not given to angels today this high privilege of preaching the gospel. He has given it to creatures who are referred to as earthen vessels. He has given it to men. He has given it to creatures of dust. Now this is a great privilege, but I want you to keep in mind as we look at some of these references to the angels that nearly every truth, brethren, that we preach was first preached by the angels. And if God has not given to them today the privilege of preaching the gospel to men, at least he did give them the high privilege of being the first to announce that particular truth. And how privileged they were. And how they must have sped on their way and carried the great doctrines, the great truths. And here is the first of those truths. They come to announce that Messiah is about to be born. It never ceases to amaze me that these women were not afraid of the angel. I think sometimes today, perhaps, to use the old word of our authorized version, I think somehow that we would be affrighted if we got the vision of angels that some of these got. Yet we find that these godly women particularly, they seem to be so near to the Lord that when they did get a visit by an angel, it was almost like a natural thing. But now God doesn't do that today. At least he doesn't do it visibly, perhaps in the same sense as he did it then. Nevertheless, we see the ministry of angels very real in a moment or two. But at any rate, he appeared then, and they talked to these women, and on many occasions there seemed to be absolutely no fear of the angelic visitor. So the angel comes to Joseph, and he comes to Mary, and he announces that the Messiah, the Savior, is to be born. Now the great day arrives, and the Savior is born, and the sky is filled, and the place is ablaze with glory. And we ask the old question, do the angels sing? Do they sing? Some brethren are very, very definite that they don't. Brethren say, well, of course they don't. It's not in their nature. And they have a lot of reasons why angels definitely do not sing. There are other brethren who go to Revelation chapter 5, from which we read tonight, and they say, now, there it is, they definitely do sing, and they'll involve the pronouns there with the angels, and some dear brethren have no doubt at all that the angels certainly do sing. There are others who go to the great day of the incarnation, and they say, now look, it does say the angels said, and the angels praised, but the word sing is never used. And some brethren are very, very dogmatic about that, and they've got their own theological reasons for being dogmatic. And then there are others, and they compromise. Well, they say, you know, the angels used to sing, but they don't now. But they might in a day to come. And there are some who think that in a past day, as in Job 38, well, I don't know how you understand Job 38 if you don't see the angels singing there. The morning stars sang together. Who were they? The sons of God shouted for joy. And away back on the day of creation, it would seem that the angels did join in a song of some kind, and they certainly praised, and the atmosphere resounded with the praise on that morning of creation. Now, say our brethren, sin has come in. Things have been marred and spoiled, and the angels don't sing today. Well, I wonder, is it true? I find it a little difficult to think that they didn't sing on that morning of incarnation. When we speak of them as an angelic choir, are we so very wrong? Can we not look up and join, as we sometimes say, the anthem of the skies and see these myriads of angels and hear how they praise and how the whole heavens resound with the praise of creatures who recognize the greatness of an incarnation of a divine person? And another thing, they had their priorities right. Glory to God in the highest. After that, peace on earth and goodwill among men. But first of all, the angels recognize there must be glory to God. And only when that is assured can you talk about peace on earth or goodwill among men. So they certainly did ascribe praise and glory. They announced his birth to Mary. They announced it to Joseph. And they announced his arrival to the shepherds. Now, a little while after that, it's the angels that command Joseph to flee into Egypt. And an angel comes and says that the young child and his mother, is an interesting thing, by the way, it's never the mother and the child. That's the language of Babylon and the language of Rome, the mother and the child. There is a great cult today, and has been for a long time referred to as the cult of the mother and the child. But that's not the language of the Gospels. Take the young child and his mother. The young child and his mother. The young child and his mother. And when the wise men eventually came, they worshipped him, and the mother stood by and was glad to see him have the preeminence. But it was the angel that commanded Joseph to flee into Egypt. And after a little while, it was an angel again that came, still attendant on the Lord Jesus, and it's the angels now that advise Joseph that Herod is dead. And so Joseph comes back again, angelic ministry, now advises that he can't come back. So the angels are watching, and they're in holy attendance on the child Jesus. Now, 30 years later, and our Lord is in the wilderness. You remember how he suffered in the wilderness, the physical pain of fasting, the weariness, and then the onslaught of the devil and his conflict with Lucifer. And when it's all over, there appeared an angel from heaven, and they ministered to him in the wilderness. Indeed, in one verse in Mark chapter 1, you have the devil, the angels, the Lord, and the wild beasts. Hard to imagine so many extremes in one little verse in Mark's Gospel, but that's Mark's way of writing. He writes racily, he writes impulsively. He's not a great one for polished grammar. He writes things very, very abruptly. And in one little verse, he puts the Lord and the beasts and the devil and the angels. And the angels attended there, and they ministered to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness in his weakness. Now, 3 years after that, and they ministered to him again. Not this time in a wilderness, but this time in the garden in Gethsemane. But again there's a conflict. And again he is weary. And who knows, but again there might have been a conflict with the very devil himself in the garden. I can't understand Gethsemane. But certainly, when the Lord Jesus is weary and weak in the garden, it's an angel that again appears and strengthens him in the garden. And if any man might be amazed at this, the Lord says, look, there are 12 legions of angels. 12 legions of them. I don't know how many that is, but they wait, he says, and at just a word, they would have been there with the one that was ministering to him. 12 legions of angels, pent up, waiting, anxious, eager to come to minister to the Lord and the God. Now, they were the first to preach the truth of the resurrection. They rolled away the stone, not to let the Lord of the angels out, because he's gone. They rolled away the stone to let the disciples in, to see that the tomb is empty. The Savior's risen. And the angel asks the question, brings out the absurdity of it. He says, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, like he said. He's alive. And the great truth of the risen Christ is preached first by the angels. A few weeks later, and they stand, as we read the other evening, they stand on the Mount of Olives. The risen Lord is becoming the ascended Lord. He's going up. And as he's ascending, the angels are descending. They say, ye men of Galilee. And then they bring the great message. Not only is he risen and gone up, but he's coming back again. And if they were the first to preach the incarnation and the first to preach the resurrection, they're the first to preach that he's coming back again. The same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And they preach the coming of the Lord at the Mount of the Ascension. When one day he does come back again, they'll be with him. You say, do you mean at the rapture or the revelation? Both. Because when he comes for his saints to catch us away, it will be the voice of the archangel with the trump of God, and angels will be involved, perhaps forming a great angelic guard of honor as the saints go in. The voice of the archangel at the rapture. And when he comes again, in power and glory, at his revelation, they are there. And in the meantime, 10,000 times 10,000 angels, plus thousands of thousands, they gather round the throne and they say, worthy is the Lamb, and teach us how to worship. Myriads of angels ascribing the worth of the Lamb. Now you must have noticed that there are two places where angels are not. How attentive they were. How careful they are. How detailed in their attendance on the Lord Jesus. Announcing his birth. Proclaiming his arrival. Organizing the flight into Egypt. Bringing him back again from Egypt. Ministering to him in the wilderness. Strengthening him in the garden. Rolling away the stone. Announcing his resurrection. Present at the ascension, preaching his coming again, and present when he does come, and when he comes in his glory too. Brethren, there are no angels on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there are no angels at Calvary. And you ask the question, why, of course. One is the mount of his glory, and the other is the mount of his agony. And as they went up into glory, they saw no man save Jesus only. He's alone and supreme on the mount of his glory. And when they saw him on the mount of his agony and his suffering, he was like the high priest drawing back the veil and going in and letting it swing behind him and leaving him solitary. Dealing with the great question in the presence of God. So what did he do? Says another scripture. He stripped off from himself principalities and powers. Are these the evil, fallen angels? Or are these the good, the elect, the holy angels? Or is there not a case for seeing both in that scripture? Because there certainly would have been legions of angels to assist if they were allowed. And there certainly were myriads of fallen angels that would have hindered had they been permitted. This blessed man, he goes to Calvary. And he strips off from himself those that would help and those that would hinder. And alone, he goes in behind the veil, as it were. And he settles the great matter, alone, solitary. And says the verse, he triumphs over them in himself, showing his superiority over principalities and powers of whatever kind they be. Now, I must close, but just as they were so attentive to the Lord Jesus, how blessed it is tonight to know that they are also attendant and very attentive as ministers to the believer. Now notice this. Angels are interested in your salvation. In your service, in your safety, in your study, and eventually in your safe arrival in the glory. Angels are ministering servants this evening. You see, are they interested in salvation of men? Here's a man and he lives in Caesarea and he's a centurion. And you know what he says? He says, I was told by God, from God, by an holy angel to send for you, Peter. And when Peter actually comes and talks to Cornelius, Cornelius, what exactly happens? As he, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the 9th hour, he says, I prayed in my house. And he says, behold, a man stood by me in bright clothing. A man in bright clothing, interested in the salvation of the centurion. And of course, it comes to pass. And eventually, Cornelius, as you know, he hears the gospel and he gets saved. He's what Hebrews 1 might call an heir of salvation. And the angels are ministering. What a privilege they had introducing Cornelius and Peter. Now, they are also interested in our service. And here is a man, Philip, and he's preaching in Samaria. And an angel comes and says, Philip, there's an Ethiopian in the desert. You're to go there and carry the gospel to him. I don't expect that we shall have literal, physical appearances of angels today, but I'm quite happy to believe that angels are just as interested tonight in our salvation and in our service, and in some way they influence both, as they did in those days with Cornelius and with Philip. And they are interested also in our safety. It was an angel that shut the mouths of the lions for Daniel. And it was an angel that opened the gates of the jail for Peter and hurried him out. And I tell you a story about that in a moment as I close. But they are interested also in our study. And if you read Daniel chapter 9, that chapter is divided into two. The first part is a prayer and the second part is an answer. And the answer to the prayer is really a study in itself, and it's brought by an angel. And Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah and he's trying to sort out dates and prophecies, and an angel comes and explains it and helps him. And have we any reason to believe today that it's any less? But that somehow there is angelic influence that would help us, if we were aware of it, in our understanding of the Word of God. And of course, in Luke chapter 16, it's the Lord Himself who says that the angels came and carried him into Abram's bosom and saw that the dear man had a safe arrival in the glory, and they carried him as devout men carried Stephen to the place of burial. It was holy angels that carried Lazarus right into the sphere of glory. I leave their interest in the assembly. Perhaps we might be able to talk about it on Wednesday evening, God willing, when we look at the assembly. But I want to tell you this little story in closing, which some of you already know, with regard to angelic ministry today. The late Mr. David Ray, we have mentioned him before, and some of the older Christians knew him. He was preaching in a certain place, and there was a man in the district who was very angry about it. And he decided, on the very last night of the meetings, he decided that he would lie in wait and he would shoot Mr. Ray. He made up his mind that this is what he was going to do. He was going to kill this evangelist, and this is exactly what he did. He got his gun and he went away down, and he knew that Mr. Ray walked home alone, usually, to the place where he was lodging. And he knew the road that Mr. Ray took every night from the hall to the home. And he went in the darkness and he lay in the ditch. And this is an authentic story, and others will tell you that it is indeed true. He lay in the ditch with his gun and he waited for Mr. Ray coming along. Now, to his frustration, when Mr. Ray came in sight, there was a man with him. And to make things worse, this companion was actually between Mr. Ray and the gun, you see. So this fellow, he decided, well, I'll not be outdone, I'll go down the road a little bit, I'll cross over and I'll lie in the ditch at the other side, which he did. And he waited there with his gun. After a little while, Mr. Ray, the two men appeared again. But again, to his annoyance, it seemed as if they had changed places. And this man was again between Mr. Ray and the gun. Well, see, I'll do the same thing again. And he went down the road again and he crossed another time and he lay in the ditch on the first side of the road again. And when the two men again came to where he was, they had changed places again, and still this man was between Mr. Ray and the gun. Very angrily, the man finally gave up and he went home. And Mr. Ray went home in safety. Now, by the grace of God, eventually, this would-be murderer was saved. And after a little while, he met Mr. Ray. To see Mr. Ray, he said, I must tell you the story of that last night of your meetings in such and such a place. And he told Mr. Ray the story. How he lay in wait and how this companion seemed to be changing places and he was frustrated and he couldn't shoot him. Well, said Mr. Ray, I want to tell you something. He said, I remember that night well. And he says, I assure you here and now that I walked home that night alone. They bowed together and they thanked God. And they just assumed that the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him. And they blessed God together for angelic ministry. So it is real. And this story is only one of many that could be told to prove conclusively that the guardian angel is very real. And that they who were attendant on the Savior minister still to his people. I trust perhaps our interest in angels has been increased.